Good morning. I'd like you to turn with me to start this morning to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the last few verses. And the reason I'm having us turn here is because discipleship to Jesus Christ in this world, on the one hand, it's a huge relief to know that the Lord loves us and that he's calling us forward. On the other hand, it's very counterintuitive, both religiously and culturally, to trust only Christ. We are accustomed to hedging our bets in our world, being kind of belt and suspenders kind of people. You know, we're accustomed to making sure that all of the bases are covered. And it's shocking when the Lord actually forces us, he looks straight into our eyes and he says, look, you're either going to trust me or nothing. It's me or nothing. And there are many ways in which he does this. We don't kind of like it. You know, we like warm and fuzzy things. You know, we like lines that are not too clearly drawn so that we can draw some of our own. We live in a culture where we like to set up our own boundaries. We like to, you know, think that we've got something to do with everything. And when the Lord comes and says, stop that, listen to me, it's a shock. And it was a shock to the original people who heard Jesus. In fact, it's one of the reasons he was controversial. He didn't side with any of the theological people of the day, really. I mean, some of them ended up agreeing with him about certain things, but he did not come there to please the people. He wasn't running for office. He at times would deliberately say things in order to make people stop thinking they wanted to follow him. Isn't that weird that he would actually say things at times that would make people say, well, I don't know if I believe that. I just don't know if I can go along with you on that. Well, John 6 is one of those places where he talks about himself being the manna that came from heaven. And he talked about it, he said to his people, you know, you need to take my bread and drink my blood. And, you know, it blew everybody away. And his friends were kind of grumbling about it. Some of the people who thought they were his friends. Look at verse 60 of John 6. Many of his disciples heard it. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling. By the way, the Lord always knows when you're grumbling. You might as well just grumble out loud. You might as well just tell him, I'm grumbling. Okay, I got to be honest with you, Lord. Today I'm grumbling. You know, just saying that out loud to him will make you smile and make you say, oh, well, maybe I don't need to grumble quite as much. Just saying it out loud. Anyway, so he knows they're grumbling. He says, you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What if I showed you the spirit realm? It's the spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. You're not figuring this out on your own. You have got to release your mind to me and let me open your mind to supernatural realities. You keep arguing with me because you're not listening to what I'm really telling you and you're not taking it seriously, see? The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that didn't believe and who would betray him. He mentions this again down in verse 71. He knows who his people are. He knows, and he knows the difference between one of his and one that's not his. It's very sobering. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. This is the second time in this chapter where he's alluded to this idea that God is more important than we are. And frankly, it doesn't go over well with humans. It doesn't go over well that once you come to God, you let your full weight down on him. And he's not asking you for advice. That he's infinitely smarter than we are. That his plan of salvation predates us. His calling on our lives is infinitely more gracious than we are to ourselves or to one another. There's so much about what the Lord does and says that's counterintuitive to us, not what we expect. And then he just lets it sit there, and we kind of struggle, and we kind of wrestle back and forth. That line right there, go on to verse 66, see what happened. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now, of course, not the 12, and the term disciple here is used loosely. Okay? The people who thought they wanted to sign on, and they thought, hey, he's saying stuff I agree with. Well, here's the deal. God says stuff, and as long as we agree with it, we think we are agreeing with him. What we're really saying is, I'm glad he agrees with me. Have you ever thought of it that way? Like, I remember a guy, hearing a story about a guy, who was a law-abiding driver. He was a law-abiding driver out on Highway 5. He went 65, which is mostly the speed limit out there. And he went 65. And he looked like a law-abiding driver. He'd drive by the state trooper, the state trooper's going, yeah, there's a law-abiding driver. Yeah, I see that guy. You know, he's a good guy. He's obeying the law. What the state trooper doesn't know is the guy isn't really obeying the law. He's doing what he wants to do because he drives 65 miles an hour even in a school zone. Now, see, you see the difference between saying, Lord, you tell me the truth, versus I think I've found a God who agrees with me. Do you see the difference? A lot of people who come to the Lord don't realize that they're coming to a real Lord who's just like totally smarter than we are and has done things for us that are also counterintuitive, both in correcting us but also in grace, profound grace that we would never give ourselves and that we would never give to other people. It's so much deeper than the way we normally think, and that's why he challenges his friends. They didn't walk with him anymore, some of them. Verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, are you going to leave too? Now, he knew that they weren't. And the reason we know that is because he knew that one of them was a devil, which means he knew the other ones weren't. Okay, if you read down through the end of the passage, you see that. He knows what's going on. But why does he then ask them the question? Is he standing there with his hat in his hand, hoping he has some disciples left by the time he goes to the cross? Is that it? No, he knows what he's doing. He's making them say, do I want to go away? Because God has said something I don't understand. Do I want to go away? Because he's let something happen in my life that I don't understand. Do I want to go away? This isn't the God that I can worship. Peter said to him, Lord, where are we going to go? Now, Peter did not say, Lord, we understand everything you're saying. We have complete peace about this. We know exactly what's going on in the kingdom, and we're just glad to be along. He didn't say that. He said, where else are we going to go? Which means he probably thought about going somewhere else and figured out he couldn't go anywhere else. Now, that is a statement of faith, sort of. It's better than nothing, and it's really honest. It's like, the Lord says, this is what I want, and we feel like saying, is there a second opinion? Can I get a second opinion? And he says, no, and Peter has the good sense. And sometimes faith is just that minimal. Sometimes your faith is just that minimal. It's like, I can't go anywhere else, Lord. You're the person who has the words of eternal life. More important than my fishing business, which he had left. More important than Matthew's tax business that he had left. More important than the difficulties that they had in their personal lives. More important than what was going on culturally in their country, which was racked by threats of civil war and threats of invasion, and it was a terrible political. More important than all of that, Peter goes, where else are we going to go? Because when we hear what you say, you have the words of eternal life. And he says, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God, which relativizes every other fear. It relativizes every other priority. It relativizes every other thing on earth. It relativizes it. You are the Holy One of God. And Jesus said, yeah, I chose you, but one of you is a devil. And we'll talk about that another time. But he knew who the fakes were. He knew who Judas was. The words of eternal life, where else are we going to go? The words of eternal life actually are the gospel, and it's almost unbelievably good news. Let me turn the coin over. Sometimes we talk about the Lord telling us hard things, and they're hard to understand, and we say, I'm not sure I believe it. And sometimes he'll say something so good that we have a hard time believing it. And one of the things that he says that is so good that we have a hard time believing is the radical gracious nature of the cross and of salvation itself. The message of the gospel is almost unbelievably good news. Now, I'm going to say that up front, and you're going to see we're going to go into Romans here for the next couple of years, probably, sooner or later. But I want you to understand that the message of the gospel also is something that people, when they hear it, they go, that's just too easy. That's just too, it's unbelievable. Well, but if you're going to come to God and you're going to take his word for something, and you have to stop evaluating him by your standards, well, then you have to actually trust him. It's almost unbelievable, unbelievable. And when he says stuff that we don't understand, whether it's how forgiven we are or how bad we were before we were forgiven, both of those, whichever one it is incumbent upon us to say, okay, Lord, then would you please go through my thinking, change what I'm thinking? I'm open to be wrong about anything if your word tells me otherwise. A lot of times I've heard many people say, well, for instance, on the subject of judgment, which we'll see in the book of, we're going to do an overview. I'm going to give you Romans in 45 minutes. And in it, you'll see that God has some harsh things to say about humanity and about judgment. And sometimes you'll hear people will say, oh, well, I just can't worship a God like that. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said it? No show of hands. I remember hearing that, and I remember saying it before I came to Christ. But when you say, I can't worship a God like that because I don't understand what he's done and I don't understand what he said, what you're really saying is, I'm looking for a God like me. Now really think that through. Do you really want a God like you? I don't want a God like you. Think about it. Think about it. When you come to him, he says you're coming all the way. You're leaving everything else behind. You're leaving your life. You're leaving your body behind. Eventually. Think about it. That's what you're doing. That's why you get baptized. Your whole body gets baptized, even if it's symbolic, being spritzed. Some people get spritzed in the name of Jesus. They go to the Presbyterian part of heaven. And some people get dunked in the name of Jesus. But even the spritzing symbolizes a full body. It's you. And God says, you, all of you, the whole you, everything belongs to me. And I have immersed you in who I am. Now that is life transforming. And you don't want a God like you. You don't want a God you can figure out. You don't want a God who even takes the, who even feels like he has to explain himself to you. Can you imagine a God who felt he had to explain himself to you? And yet a lot of people think that's the way God ought to be. Well, the book of Romans will set us very straight about that. Go ahead and turn to the book of Romans. If you double-click on Jesus's words here, or Peter's words, which says, you have the words of eternal life, the drop-down menu is the book of Romans. You double-click on the words of eternal life, the message of the gospel, and Romans is what comes out. And we're going to spend, like I said, quite a bit of time here in Romans. We're going to go through it essentially verse by verse, or at least paragraph by paragraph, because it really sets us straight. It's like going to, you ever go to a chiropractor and have them kind of straighten things out? And you're thinking, is this better? Does this feel better? And yeah, because there were things that were out of line. What happens when you come into Romans is that the Lord actually says, this is the power and the nature of the gospel. And in fact, that's why Paul is not ashamed of it. Look at chapter 1 of Romans, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Or in other words, it's all about faith. It's a way to put it. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. More closely, we will look at that in the weeks to come, but that's from Habakkuk 2:4. Paul says, look, this is the most important message ever. Now let's back up just a little bit, give a little context to this. Paul is the one, who wrote this. He wrote it on his third missionary journey. He was at the end of the journey. And it happened at a very important time when he wrote this letter. He was in Corinth, and in Corinth there is an isthmus where the ships would come in from the east, and then they would haul the gear over the isthmus, and then they'd put them on other ships to go west to Rome. So if you're going to go to Rome and you came to Corinth, that's what you'd be doing. You'd be getting on a boat going in the other direction. He has come down on his third missionary journey. Now, on this missionary journey, and this is kind of important to gather, as you're looking at this letter, it's kind of important to know the context in which he wrote it. He had been taking a collection from the Greek churches, from the non-Jewish churches. Now, he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and a lot of Gentiles had come to believe in the Jewish Messiah and had become Christians. And the church back in Jerusalem had become completely poverty-stricken, largely because of being Christians in that environment. The church in Jerusalem was poverty-stricken. So what the Apostle Paul did among his Gentile churches was he took these offerings, and each church contributed voluntarily, but in some cases very sacrificially. And Paul had this money, and he had about two men from each of those congregations were with him traveling, and they were taking care of this money, and they were going to take it to Jerusalem. So now he gets to Corinth, and he can go either west and go on to Rome, or he can go east and go back to Jerusalem and take the gift back. And he's kind of at a crossroads making a decision. And we're going to see in both the first chapter and the last chapter of Romans that this decision was not easy for him to make. But what he made the decision to go to Jerusalem because he believed so firmly that the Jews and the Gentiles in Christ had to get along with one another. He was so committed, and if you know the book of Romans, you know that there's a whole couple of chapters in which he says to these Jews and to these Gentiles who are now Christians, which is more important than their Jewish and Gentile identity, he says, you have got to love each other. And what he was doing was taking the money to Jerusalem from the Gentile churches in hopes that the Jerusalem Jewish Christians would say thank you, in hopes that he would connect the brothers and sisters across the Jewish-Gentile divide, which was the biggest problem in the early church, was the Jewish-Gentile divide. And Paul's concern, because he knew Christ so well, his concern was that there be unity between these two diverse groups, unity based only on Christ. So he's taken money, sacrificially given by these Gentiles, to Jerusalem, and he's so committed to that he basically can't do the other thing he wants to do. If you ever have a situation where there's two good things you should do and both of them seem to be in your calling and you're hard-pressed to know which one to do. We'll talk a little more about that as we go through, because Paul makes a decision based on a very deep priority. He felt that the unity of the body of Christ was more important at this moment than him traveling to Rome, but he was hard-pressed. He really wanted to go to Rome and talk to these Gentile Christians, because he hadn't started the church in Rome. And some people think Peter started it, but probably not when you look into the history. We don't know exactly who started the church at Rome, but Paul wanted to go there. So here he is caught. He makes the decision to go to Jerusalem. And it's really an interesting story. You can read about it a little bit in Acts 20, first part of Acts 20. There was a plot against him, and he had to change his travel plans, and it's really very interesting. But he goes back to Jerusalem. Well, then what can he do for the Romans? He can write them a letter. I am so glad he had this dilemma. Aren't you? Aren't you glad he had a dilemma and had to write a letter, which he considered to be probably second best to having his own person go? He would like to go in person, but he couldn't. So he wrote the book of Romans. I'm so happy. Because it changed Western civilization. It's changed people's lives. St. Augustine's life was changed by it. Martin Luther's life was radically changed by it. John Calvin's life radically changed by it. The Protestant Reformation happened primarily because of what the teaching in the book of Romans was resurrected in the church. And all because Paul had a dilemma and wrote a letter. Just a little byproduct here, a little sidebar. But, you know, sometimes you're going to do things as a Christian and you've got two good things to do and you think, well, I'm letting everybody down by only doing one and maybe I have to do just a little bit about the other one. You can actually trust God with those kinds of decisions. Did you know that? That's really good to know. Paul probably thought, bummer, I can't go to Rome. And we're all going, praise God he didn't go to Rome, because he wrote this letter. He sent it by a friend of his name was Phoebe. And all the women in the world named Phoebe are named after this Phoebe, by the way, who carried the book of Romans. She was from Centuria, which was the port city at Corinth. And she took it to Rome, and they read it in the churches, and it became, well, what we know as the book of Romans. It was, he dictated the letter. His secretary was named Tertius, and Tertius actually scribbles his own name at the very end of the book, if you've read it. He says, I, Tertius, say hi to you too. Bink. You know, he puts his name in there. Paul didn't tell him to do that. He just scribbled it in there under. And so we have this amazing and powerful book. Why did he write it to them? Well, because he's the apostle of the Gentiles. And this was a church he had not started, but it was predominantly Gentile. It started out predominantly Jewish, but then through some political things that happened in Rome, the Jews were expelled. And when they came back, the Gentiles had more Gentiles that come to Christ than Jews. And so the Christian church was sort of divided, and it was probably predominantly Gentile. And Paul knew this, and he's the pastor to the Gentiles. In fact, in the kingdom of God, when you walk down the office hallway, there's a door that says, pastor to Gentiles, Saul of Tarsus, and then Saul is scratched out, Paul the apostle. You open the door, you go in there, you talk to the pastor who's in charge of Gentiles. That's Paul. And he knows this is his responsibility. And he cares about these people. You can see it, you can feel it. He cares about their spiritual growth. He wants to help them. That's the nature of a pastor. He cares about the spiritual growth. He wants to help. He knows where his responsibilities are. That's the way he was. So that's why he wrote the letter. It's incredibly theologically deep. You can read it in about an hour and a quarter. I just timed it yesterday, and I even took a phone call in the middle. So you can read it, but here's what will happen if you try and read Romans. In one sitting, and that is you'll bog down because it's so dense, it's so heavy. You'll say, well, I wonder what that word means, and well, I wonder what that phrase means, and then you'll go, and some of you who think you believe it, you're going to read it and go, well, I don't believe that. I'm going to have to ask Pastor Rick what that means. And that's, so it'll, but if you just take the time to read Romans on a regular basis, it's amazing what it'll do in your spirit. And it will challenge you. There's parts of Romans that will challenge you to believe what's being said, and it's not intuitive to you to believe it. I promise you're going to see some places, and you might not. I mean, you know, we may need to take some chairs out of the sanctuary as the year goes by. I'm going to give you five words. Now we're going to fly over the book. Okay, we're going to fly over the book of Romans. I'm going to show you the whole book in the next few minutes. And I'm going to give you five words to look at the book with. If you drop Romans from 3 feet onto concrete, it'll break into three pieces. and the first big chunk is 1 to 8. Then there's a middle chunk, 9 to 11 through 11, and then there's the final big piece, which is 12 to 16. If you drop it from 5 feet. It'll break into more pieces than that. And I dropped it from 5 feet for the purpose of this Bible study this morning, because I really want you to see what the words are that will kind of help you. You'll see how the material breaks up so that you can get a feel for the whole book. I'll give you all five words right now. They are ruin, chapters 1 through 3, ruin. Rescue, chapters 3 through 5. And it breaks in the middle of chapter 5, but I'm going to ignore that. Rescue, chapters 3 through 5. Regeneration, chapters 5 through 8. Now, some of you know Romans pretty well, and you're tracking already. And some of you have never read it, and I'm really glad, because it's job security for me. Regeneration, security, God's security in regeneration, chapters 5 through 8. Here's the fourth one. Revelation, chapters 9 to 11. That middle section is a revealing of a plan that God has that is really shocking, scary, kind of, it's hard. That's the hardest part. A lot of people just skip right over that middle part, 9 to 11 of Romans. Revelation and renovation, the last section, 12 to 16, where he reteaches us how to think. So there they are: ruin, rescue, regeneration, revelation, renovation. All start with R. Aren't you proud of me? Okay, that's what pastors do. Let's start with the ruin. The gospel is actually bad news before it's good news. He tells us the hard truth about ourselves in the first three chapters of Romans. And he says a lot of very stern things. Notice that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. Why is he not ashamed? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They hold the truth down. The reason he's not ashamed of the gospel is because the wrath of God is real. Now, this is very unpalatable to our culture, but God starts with the bad news. The gospel actually begins with news we don't like and that is culturally unacceptable in our world. It's the idea of sin and the wrath of God against sin. And he indicts humanity thoroughly. We are, according to him, doomed to a judgment that we cannot face. You see it here in chapter 1, verse 18. He goes on all the way through the end of chapter 1, and he lists the immorality and the rebellion and the evil in the human soul. And then in chapter 2, he turns around and he says to the people who think they've got their act together, mostly the Jewish folks, who would have looked at all those pagans, look at them rolling around in their orgies. Oh, that's terrible. And he turns in chapter 2, and he says, you guys do the same thing. If nowhere else, you do it in your own mind. And Jesus actually talked about this. We'll talk about this when we get there. So he actually says the ruin isn't just the people who don't know God. It's a lot of people who claim to know God. In chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, these were people who thought they were so good they didn't need to repent. But because of your heart, look at 2:5 of Romans. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. What? I mean, this is not a verse that people put on their mirrors. I have a whole list of verses that people don't put on their mirrors and they don't stick it up on the cupboard door in the kitchen and on the refrigerator to remind them of the warm, fuzzy stuff. This is one that is frightening. But he's talking to moralistic people who know the difference between right and wrong, don't think they've done anything wrong enough for them to have to repent and come to Christ. And he's saying, you know what you're doing when you don't repent is you're storing up, and the word means like to back up behind a big dam. You're storing up, what is it? What are they storing up? Wrath. You're kidding me. What is wrath? It is God's absolute opposition to all forms of evil. And it is personal. It is real anger. It's real personal anger, but it's not him losing his temper. It is his measured, purposeful, forceful opposition to all forms of evil. That's what wrath is. And we're going to study it as we work through this first part of Romans. It's not well understood in our culture. It's misunderstood, and a lot of Christians won't even talk about it. But it's the backdrop for the gospel. Because the Lord is honest enough with us to say, you know, your biggest danger, actually, if you don't come to me, your biggest danger is me. Boy, that just does not compute for a lot of people. We're going to discuss that. Paul is very clear about it. And the good news comes in just a little while. But it starts with this news about the human soul. Well, ruined, doomed to a judgment they can't face because we're ruined from the inside out. Look at chapter 3, verses 9 to 18. We won't read all of that, but chapter 3, verse 9, what then? Are we Jews better off? Now, he's still talking to the moralistic people who say we know the law of God and we look down on all the pagans because they're so bad. He says, are we any better off? He says, no, not at all. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under, look at this, underline it, under the power of sin. There is a bondage in the human soul that is deeper than you can possibly imagine, and it's called the power of sin. And a brief definition of sin, just a thumbnail definition, is anything that God would not think or say or do. That's a brief, simple definition. And you say, think? Yeah, including thoughts. And we'll talk about how the judgment of God works even on the secrets of the human heart. And it's quite frightening in this. He says, we are ruined from the inside out. Then he puts together a list of verses from the Old Testament, and you can tell he's preached this before. It's probably how he preached and wherever he went. And so he's dictating this to Tertius, and just off the top of his head, he just quotes these passages from the Old Testament. And he says, verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." One of the most important things that Romans teaches us is that all human beings will have to answer to God. The whole world will be accountable to God. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified, no matter how obedient you think you are, if you have not repented and come to Christ." Counterintuitive, I know. For good people to repent, it's counterintuitive. He says, nobody will be justified in God's sight by keeping the rules, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. More on that as we go through it. But the point is that human beings are deeply, deeply, actually deeply evil. The Bible, and people say, well, does this mean that people are as bad as they can possibly be? No, it's not what it says. And the Bible's very clear that even people who have not repented have certain things in their lives that comparatively, you know, they're not as bad as they could possibly be. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is we're never as good as we have to be if we're going to get into God's presence based on our own record. Okay? That's what he's getting at here. There's something deep in the human that makes them completely helpless in sin. And it's helplessness in which they don't want the help. And that's the worst kind of helplessness. It's a fallen will. It's a broken wanter. We do what we want, but the wanter is broken. And so humans do evil when push comes to shove. If you don't believe me, you just have not raised two-year-olds. It's just a good, or gone on the internet. If you don't believe me, go to the internet and look at the evil that's in the internet. Look at the evil in humanity. God is very honest about this. The Bible does not teach that humans are insignificant and bad, however. People think that. That's not what it's teaching. Interestingly, sidebar, evolution teaches that humans are insignificant. They're just grown-up germs, and they have to act good. What the Bible teaches is that humans are incredibly significant, that they're actually created in God's image. In the created order, human beings are right under God. I kid you not, even higher than angels in terms of the physical realm. And the eternal state will be physical. Humans are created in God's image. They are incredibly valuable, but they have become evil. And this is the trauma. They're incredibly valuable and have become evil. And this sets up the trauma that brings about the cross, which is the rescue for these incredibly important, valuable creatures called humans who have to be separated from their evil. They have to be forgiven of it. How can it possibly happen? Well, that brings us to the rescue, which is chapters 3 through 5. You're in chapter 3. Look at verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, this is a righteousness," verse 22, "of God through faith in Jesus the Messiah, for all who believe." And the word faith and the word believe are different in English, but in Greek they're the same. And they're just different forms of the same root. And so as we go through here, what you're going to see is the emphasis on a kind of righteousness that can be given to you as a free gift. See, what we're missing is righteousness, goodness, God's own good. We're missing that. And we do what is evil, and that's why God is saying, I have got to judge that evil. And we're missing the righteousness. And what Paul is saying is there's a different kind of righteousness that you don't actually have to produce, that you can't produce on your own. It can be given to you, though. It can be given to you because someone actually died on your behalf. And that's the rescue. That's where he goes with it. And the heart of the gospel is in this section, chapter 3. Look at just continue from where we were in verse 22. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. All have sinned and are falling short," is the Greek there. "All have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God." So whether you're Jewish or Gentile, whether you're a moralist, whether you think you've done everything right or not, he says you're actually not that much better than the person who doesn't care at all about righteousness. he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they're justified, they're declared righteous by his, look at this, grace as a gift. You have to receive it as a gift through the redemption. More on this as we go through it, but this is an amazing word, to be purchased, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That's a sacrifice of atonement, to be received by faith. And you'll see this emphasis all the way through on the subject of faith. Keep reading down through verse 26. This is to show God's righteousness, because in the divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So there's a new kind of goodness that you desperately need. If you don't have this goodness, you will not stand in the judgment. But it can be acquired simply as a gift. He will give it to you based on what Jesus did at the cross. That's why we sing all these songs. And every one of the ones that Amy and Dem picked this morning are all based on this. It's an amazing promise that he gives, and sheer undeserved grace. In fact, in the ancient world, they would give gifts to one another, but they would, get this, they would only give gifts to people they considered worthy. Now, you could also be hired and you would be paid. That's wages. But they did have a gift-giving thing in the ancient cultures. Did you know that? They would give things away, but they would only give gifts to people they considered worthy of the gift. It wasn't payment for anything. You couldn't earn it. But it would only go to a worthy person. Let that soak in for a minute, because here's what God does. He finds and sees incredibly valuable, in terms of their creation, created in his image, people who are completely unworthy now because of what they've done. They've fallen and they are utterly unworthy. And he says, I will give a gift to them. Now, in the ancient world, that was absolutely scandalous. Absolutely scandalous. Never done. They gave things away sometimes, but never to unworthy people. And what God does is he says, first of all, none of you are worthy. And secondly, if any of you are going to come to me, it's going to have to be because I've saved unworthy people. And we're going to see that really borne out in this rescue section of the book of Romans. Skip, I was going to have you look at some other passages, but I want you to look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God! Peace! Oh, my stars! How many of you, no show of hands, but how many of you lay awake at night and wonder whether God loves you or not? You're so aware of your thought life. You're so aware of your failings. You're so aware of, and yet, if you're a genuine believer, when was the last time you looked at this and said, oh, wait a minute. Because of what Jesus did, I actually have peace with God. Can you dare to believe something that counterintuitive just because God tells you it's true? Can you dare to live by that kind of faith? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you're in Christ. It's an amazing, amazing thing. It's by his grace through simple faith. These are the passages that started the Protestant Reformation, by the way. Here's the third thing, is regeneration, verses 5 through 8. There's a rescue that happens. Look at the last verse of chapter 5. So then as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness. That means God's goodness, leading to eternal, life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at down, just keep, let your eyes go down into chapter 6, verse 4. We were buried therefore with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk now, today, in, underline it, newness of life. This is regeneration. And beginning here and going through chapter 8, he talks about the Holy Spirit and the Spirit coming inside of you, regenerating you. Because once he's forgiven you, then he can fill you. You're like the temple in the Old Testament. Once it was cleansed, then his Spirit could come in. That's why he calls the church the temple, and he calls Christians the temple, individually. Because once you've been cleansed, then his life can come in. And so it is that new life that actually changes everything. Look at chapter 8. Oh, it's just so hard to go over some of this. You guys, it's just amazing. I mean, some of you are looking at me like a calf at a new gate. But if you've never read Romans and you don't understand what's going on here, you wouldn't realize how many deep wells of blessing we're overlooking as we try and do this race and how hard it is to do that. But chapter 8, verse 1, he's just said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" He's so frustrated with his life apart from the grace of God. "There is therefore now," well, he says, "thanks be to God," the last of chapter 7, "thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Look at chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Why? Class. Because the condemnation, chapter 3, condemnation was poured out on Jesus. There's none left over. And they weren't pretending. We'll talk more about this, but this really happened. He says there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But look, he goes on, verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." That's the principle and the power of sin. "And the law of God, which points that sin out. And you've been set free from all of it." Why? Because the Holy Spirit. And chapter 8 is very much the center of the book in a lot of ways. And it is the Holy Spirit chapter in the book. And it reveals God's new regenerating life on the inside of you. Are you aware that you've been brought to life spiritually, internally? Are you aware, if you're a Christian, that that new life is in you all the time, bubbling away internally, constantly, calling you to prayer, calling you to joy, calling you to peace, calling you to stop doing some things, and calling you to start doing other things? All of this is his work inside of you, that he's the one who enables you to do things. We see this in chapter 12. That you live, you have, listen to this, you have resurrection life in a dying body. Resurrection life can't be killed. It's so powerful that when your body dies and we put you in the ground or whatever, you're going to put me in the ground or I'm going to put you in the ground. That's kind of what's going to happen. I know it sounds sad, but when you put a person in the ground, that's their old body, but the resurrection life inside of a Christian is so powerful that it takes that old body at the right moment when God says to do it, takes that old body and completely regenerates it. And it's the real you living forever. Do you really believe that? I hear a lot of old guys, "Amen. I believe it now, brother. I'm halfway there." A lot of young guys are going, "I don't know, what's not to like about this? You know, just wait, son." We joke about it, but I know a lot of Christians who just flat don't believe this. They don't live in the truth of it. They don't live in the reality of it. They're still very scared of death, for one thing. Much more scared of death than the early Christians, than the Apostle Paul. And they live their lives as though what they have here is all that matters, physically. And it's because of not understanding this resurrection life. You have the life of the next age, as a Christian, personally put inside of you by God saying your personal name in Christ. When you came to Christ, he put his whole mind and heart and life inside of you. And that's why you can never die, and you will be resurrected. And that's the promise you see in Romans 8. It's amazing. So, ruin, rescue, regeneration. Now, chapters 9 to 11, revelation, meaning God reveals a plan. And the reason that chapters 9 to 11 are here, they're very important to the book. They're not a parenthesis. Some people will finish chapter 8 and go straight to chapter 12. They'll skip these three chapters. But they're very important. And the reason they're important is because they tell us about Israel. Because Israel had promises from God. And when Messiah came, Israel turned away and did not come to God, didn't come to Messiah. And so there needs to be an answer for this. And Paul lays out in chapters 9, 10, and 11 God's sovereign choices that he makes humans' moral responsibility for the decisions they make, and then God's sovereignty again in chapter 11. Chapter 9 talks a lot about God's sovereignty. Chapter 10, the end of 9 and through 10, talks a lot about Israel's culpable unbelief. So you have human responsibility. And then in chapter 11, you see the completing of the plan where in his sovereignty, he will save Israel and he will draw Gentiles into the promise of Abraham. It's an amazing thing. And when you get to the end of chapter 11, he goes, I can't believe how smart God is. He's got this doxology at the end and he says, God is infinitely smart. Look what he has done. He's taken the disobedience of humans and he's turned it into a victory for all those who would believe. But I'll tell you up front, you should read those chapters and you should let them trouble you because they really do force you to ask whether or not you trust God, especially chapter 9. Chapter 9 will force you because it says God makes decisions before we do. It doesn't say we don't make decisions. It says his decisions are more important. And boy, I tell you, that doesn't go down well among humans. So read them and have a look at them. But what they show, by the time you get to the end of that section, what you see is the grace of God at work. You see the grace of God and somehow the compatibility of God's decisions and human decisions. It's a mystery we don't completely understand. We'll talk more about it when we get there. So you have the Revelation chapters 9 to 11. And finally, the renovation, chapters 12 to 16. Famous passage, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, towards right here at the end. This is why people go from the end of chapter 8 right into the beginning of chapter 12. Because they mesh perfectly. He's spoken about Israel. It's really important to see that. But practically, pastorally, these last few chapters are all about living out this regenerated life as individuals and as a subculture, as a community of believers. And he says in chapter 12, you've got this new life. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. In other words, God has been merciful. So he's given you a gift, a marvelous, wonderful gift to unworthy people. So based on that, he says, on this mercy of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Oh, there's so much here, but basically he's saying, look what God has done for you. Release yourself completely to him. Put yourself on the altar. Be a living. The problem with living sacrifices, as many people have pointed out, is they crawl off the altar. And so that's why he tells the Christians, he's saying, would you please be reminded? He says, do not be conformed to this world. We use the word worldthink. Do not be conformed to worldthink, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You're learning how to think like Jesus, to find out what's right and wrong on a daily basis, to live in the grace and the goodness of God. And there's this transforming power that the Spirit has put within you and this complete forgiveness, permanent, forever, that God has given you. And there's no reason not to live this kind of life. And he's actually hinted at this back in chapter 6. So you have this renovation. Live for him completely. Chapter 13, verse 1. Live in society cooperatively. Live for the Lord completely. Chapter 12. Live in society cooperatively. This is all under the renovation. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, unless they're democratic. See, this is the problem. See, people say Christians will come in here and they'll put whatever one. I mean, if you're in the Northeast, then you know, if you're in a blue state, you're picking on the red ones, and if you're in a red state, you're picking on the blue ones. But he says, a pox on all of your houses. You have to actually be cooperative in your culture wherever you are, unless it's forcing you to reject Christ. And we'll talk more about that. But to live redemptively in a fallen culture is not an easy thing. And we're being faced with it as Christians in our cultures. We'll talk more about that as we go along. So still in the renovation section of Romans, live as a Christian lovingly. Chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over his opinions. Chapter 14 and 15, he talks about the Jew-Gentile thing. And the Gentiles, they come in, they have their potlucks, they're serving ham and bacon and stuff, and the Jewish folk have come back, and you cannot walk with God and eat pork. You just makes me want to throw up. These poor Jewish folks were just sick to death of these Gentiles. And the Gentiles are looking at the Jewish folks and going, grow up. Come on, get with the program. Here, have a ham sandwich. And Paul is saying to them, he's saying to both of them, you'll see, he says, you're not treating each other with love. Would you please have a little wobble room for the people around you? And don't do stuff that stumbles other people because they're trying to serve God. It's okay for them to serve God that way. Stop picking on them, he says, to the strong. And the strong, by the way, were the ones who said, we can eat and drink anything. And the weak, according to Paul, were the ones who still were had convictions about food laws. But his point was very clear. He said, I know you guys have these disagreements, but you have got to realize your loyalty to Christ is infinitely more important than these minor differences that you have about what you're eating and drinking. And you're ragging on each other and destroying the body of Christ in the process. And that's much more evil than the thing that you're so angry about, the other person eating and drinking or not doing so, or worshiping on the wrong day, because the Jewish folks wanted to worship on Saturday, and the Christians worshiped on, Gentile Christians worshiped on Sunday and didn't want to keep Sabbath law. And so they had these things. And we learn a ton about living lovingly. It continues in chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have to have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not just to please ourselves. Now, there's always dirty diapers in the family. There's always problems going on. We live in a fallen world. People are coming out of the world all the time. Sometimes you're just too hip for the room. Some Christians are just too cool to hang out with all of these other fallen people. And Paul just nails it. I mean, he just says, would you remember that this is about the grace of God and press forward in loving one another? And then finally, we'll skip over to chapter 16, the last few verses, marvelous verses, 25 to 27. This is still in the renovation. This is how to live a redeemed life. Being renovated, he's teaching us how to think in new ways, living completely for him, living in society cooperative, living as Christians lovingly, and living as a church missionally. That means living, understanding the mission. Look at verses 25 and following. This is the end of the book. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. Look at how wonderful this is. To him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, that's the gospel, see, that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings, notice the importance of Scripture, has been made known to all the nations. Now that means the people of the world, all the nations. This is the missional part right here. It's been made known and to be carried to the whole world according to the command of the eternal God. This is God speaking. To bring about the obedience of faith. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's the first time you've ever really obeyed God. Think about that. That's the obedience of faith. And it's the life, it's a beginning of a new life in which when you fail, you repent, he picks you up, he dusts you off, but you keep moving forward, seeking to obey. That's wonderful. Bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. That's how he ends the book. Amen. This is an amazing book. I'm looking forward to sharing it with you. It's changed my life. I trust that it will change yours as well as we look at what the words of eternal life have. I want to close with some advice. First, a little bit of advice to Christians. There are two types of people that I would like to speak to as believers. First is those who have forgotten what it means to be saved by grace. Some Christians originally were very glad to be Christians, but then somehow through the years, they took upon themselves the weight of the law once again. And they began to think that that their salvation, the fact that God loves them, was based somehow on their ability to retain perfect obedience. That his love for them was not based on what Jesus did anymore. Not based on the grace of God anymore. It's based on their obedience. And now this happens gradually, and it happens among people who are very sincere in their faith. Phariseeism is what will happen if you stay in that mode. You'll end up looking down on everybody else, and you'll end up even, Pharisees are miserable. They look down on themselves, and they look down on everybody else, and they bore this weight, not realizing that Jesus was offering the free gift of eternal life to unworthy people. And so there are Christians who have, through the years, become Pharisaical, become hardened, become angry, or guilt-ridden in themselves. They just feel like they're under a weight all the time. To you, let me remind you, piece of advice as a pastor, you are saved as thoroughly by the complete gift grace of Jesus Christ today as you were the moment you got saved, however long ago it was. And you need to get back to that. You are not using appreciably less grace today than you used the moment he saved you. Do you understand that? Some people think, well, I don't need as much grace because I'm a lot better now. Okay? You're not that much better. And you're using grace like a 747 uses fuel on takeoff. You are using grace really a lot. Okay? And the grace is eternal and infinite. God has called us to obey, but as a Christian, if you're a believer who's forgotten that the obedience is based on his grace and on his complete forgiveness, you need to get back to that, and I don't want you to misunderstand, but maybe you just need to lighten up. Maybe you need to lighten up and realize you're saved by grace. Maybe you need to stop starting all your prayers with, I'm sorry. And maybe you need to say, thank you, Lord, for just forgiving me. I'm just glad to be here. And then there's another kind of Christian, and that is the one who's forgotten that what it means to be transformed by grace. So we'll turn the coin over. Some people fall into Phariseeism because they're so sincere. The malady of the mature is Phariseeism. Okay, the sin of the sincere, the people who work so hard, they become Pharisees. But if you turn the coin over, there are other people for whom grace appears to be sort of a license to just do whatever they want. And Romans will straighten that out too. Romans will say, listen, grace actually transforms you. There are changes God's bringing about in your life. I have a friend who refers to some of his acquaintances as retired Christians. Now, he doesn't mean retired from their careers. He means retired from their faith. You know, they were Christians on fire, walking with God for a long time. Then all of a sudden, it was like all of a sudden they just don't care anymore. They don't read, they don't pray, they don't fellowship, they don't worship. But if you ask them, they say, I'm a Christian, yeah. But they're not growing. They don't care about growing. And sometimes they will use grace as an excuse for that, and it's a mistake. And Romans will straighten that out. Romans chapter 12 especially, but chapter 6 as well. I mean, there's these places where it shows we are being transformed. So if you're in that, if you're in a nominal space as a Christian, you say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm not very excited about it. And frankly, I'm much more excited about the things in the world. Well, then, you need to be more impressed with Jesus. And Romans will help you with that. For pre-Christians, and I'll close with this, let me mention to you just a couple things. First, you have to admit, if you're not a Christian, you're hearing these words. First of all, I need to admit you're not a Christian. Don't kid yourself. If you haven't come into Christ, you haven't come into Christ. And you need grace more than you need advice. Please. You need God's grace, his radical, profound grace, more than you need religious advice. And by the way, becoming a Christian doesn't mean acting religious and acting churchy. That's the furthest thing from it. It means simply saying, Lord, I know that there's evil in here. I didn't realize how much. And I am desperate. I'm throwing myself on your mercy. That's what you should do. You need to admit that you need the grace. And second, you need to let go of all your other faiths. Jesus says you have faith in me and me alone. Me and me alone. I'm the Lord of the universe. You come to me. I will save you personally. I will personally grab hold of your life and lift it out of the grave personally. I will do it for you. You're not going to do it for yourself. And you're not even going to help me do it. I will do it for you. Is what he says. But you cannot hang on to the other stuff that you had your faith in before at the same time. You had your faith in your looks, you had your faith, which is such a joke, and you had your faith in your, it's so temporary. It's terrible. You had your faith in your money. That's another big joke. You had your faith in your culture, or you had your faith in your other identities, or you had your faith in your own goodness, or what, all these things. When you come to Christ and you get baptized, what you're saying is, I have no faith in anything except Jesus. Ultimately, my faith is in him. And you got to say that's what I want to do if you're going to come to Christ. Which means, of course, releasing yourself radically to him. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, we didn't look at it, but we will. He said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as the true Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be rescued. And if you have not done that, you are not rescued yet. And the wrath of God is real, and it's very dangerous. It's the most dangerous, it's the greatest threat to your soul. You got to understand those things. And finally, in giving your life to Christ, we have a baptism at the end of next month, and you should be baptized. In the Bible, baptism is the sinner's prayer. You know, we have a sinner's prayer where we say, give your life, and you can do that today. Give your life to Christ today. If you die between now and the baptism, you're going to go to heaven, okay? Because you've given your faith, you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And I encourage you to do that if you haven't. And come up here and pray with one of those folks that are up here after church and say, I want to give my life to Jesus today. However, in the New Testament, there is no official sinner's prayer. What they have instead is water baptism. And it's crucially important. It's when you allow yourself, you don't do it to yourself. You allow yourself to be immersed by a representative of the body of Christ into the Trinitarian reality. And what you're doing is you're saying, here's my body, Lord. Here's my body, my soul, my mind, everything. Here it is. And boy, that's wonderful. That's why Jesus said to do this, be water baptized in his name. And I encourage you to do that. Let's take a moment and pray together, thinking about what the book of Romans has said to us this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant to us a fresh awareness as Christians how we need to appreciate your grace, how we need to be stunned by the counterintuitive reality that you've saved unworthy people. And some of us, Heavenly Father, need to be brought back to the fact of that relief of knowing that though we are unworthy, we still belong to you. That we're not earning our salvation ever, ever, ever. And Father, we thank you for reminding us that it's a transforming salvation. And I pray for those who right now are thinking, well, I've never done this. And I pray that they would come into the kingdom right this minute and that they would open their hearts to you and that they would confess their sins to you and ask you to forgive them in the name of Jesus and release their lives, their minds, their hearts, their bodies to you and become a part of the kingdom of God. Thank you for these reminders from this amazing book. In Jesus' name, amen.